We are in James chapter 2, and we really should pick up around verse 8. We looked at James writing to those that had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, many suffering affliction of one kind or another. He encourages them in their trials, tells them to seek God for wisdom. It differentiates between trials and temptations. Encourages them to know the difference and that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of light, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then encourages them to receive with meekness the engrafted word that can save their souls. And he says the way to receive God's word with meekness is to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And again, that someone who spends time in the word is like a man looking in the mirror, because the word reveals us to ourselves in many ways. And yet he says he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and abideth therein, this man will be blessed, or woman will be blessed in their doing. He says, if you think that you're religious, you don't bridle your tongue, your religion's in vain. It's empty. But to remember widows and orphans in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, that's pure religion and undefiled. Now, he says, don't have partiality among you. He says, when you worship and you walk in the faith of Christ, not to have respect of persons in your midst, which isn't right, and Jesus was no respecter of persons. And he tells you not to esteem the rich above the poor. And again, we talked about how the word faith movement even encourages that, and what a danger it is for us ever to go beyond the simple truth of God's word, and that love, he will bring it around to, is the highest law. And he says, how often the rich are those who oppress. And when I said that, I normally take time to mention that Abraham was wealthy and David was wealthy, and many of God's people are wealthy. It does say not many wise and noble and mighty are chosen. Queen Elizabeth said she thanked God for the many in that verse. Not many, that means there are. It doesn't say not any, it says not many. And there are those endowed with the ability to gather wealth, who understand their gift, who use those things for God's kingdom, right in this area, men that you and I know. There are those who understand why God has prospered them. But there are the elite of this world who consider themselves elite, who think that they have, because of their sphere of influence, the right to monopolize our lives, our morals, the economies of the world, to engineer famines and world problems to bring about their own means. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the Bible told us that would happen, that world power would move back to Europe. And certainly we seem to be right on schedule, but certainly there are those who are wealthy and who are rich that oppress for their own ends. So his point is, being rich is nothing in and of itself and should not cause us to respect one person above another. And he brings us around to the royal law, he calls it. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. He leaves off the first half, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, because he's dealing with their attitude, and that's the second half of the law. The first table of the law is fulfilled in loving God with all your heart, and the second table of the law is fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, it is not a request that you would love your neighbor as yourself. It is not encouraging you to love yourself. We hear so much nonsense in the church under the name of self-esteem and self-worth that you can't love other people till you love yourself. This is not, in the grammar in the Greek, a request for you to love yourself. God is much wiser than that. It is an assumption that you already do love yourself. Anybody here misunderstand that? What it says is we should love other people the way we already love ourselves. And even people who say, I hate myself, you know, I hate my nose. Well, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad your nose was big. You know, the point is, you love yourself, that's why you hate your nose. I hate myself because I'm fat. Well, or I hate myself because I'm old. Or, you know, those things are self-contradicting. If you hated yourself, you'd be glad about that stuff. Our problem is we love ourselves, and what it says is that we should love other people the way we love ourselves. We should, if we really extended to others the same consideration that we extend towards ourselves, it says within the body of Christ there'd be a much different atmosphere. And by the way, I believe we do that here to a great degree. It is remarkable and fun to watch some of the things that go on here that I get to see that you don't. Of people not letting one hand know what the other's doing, giving money, taking care of people, going to their homes, cutting their lawns, just great stuff that goes on around here. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. I don't care if they jabber in tongues everywhere else in the city. If love is practical here, that is the fruit of the Spirit. And I hope that always is the thing that characterizes our fellowship here. So, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you listen to that, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that has said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Isn't it interesting that he puts partiality in this company? You know, as we read the acts of the flesh in Galatians, it begins with adultery, fornication, murder, but it gets down to envy. It gets down to envy, because so much is born out of that, and strife and gossip. You know, we kind of like to see ourselves as mature Christians because we really only involve ourselves in the more mature forms of sin. Gossip, you know, just little things, you know, just, and even those we're kind of lightening up on, but oh my goodness, those terrible sins were way beyond. Well, it's interesting how the Bible always kind of lumps them together, you know. This is strange company, isn't it, for partiality, adultery, murder. Verse 12, his instruction is, so speak ye and so do. If you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. So do as you speak, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. He said that. If you look into the word, you abide in the law of liberty, that you'll be blessed in your doing. So do the things you say you believe, James is saying. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Here's the reason that you should do what you say. And mercy rejoices against judgment. If you're merciful and you love one another and you live without partiality, mercy rejoices against judgment on your behalf to be extended to you. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith, and have not works, can faith save him? Now, as we come to this, there were those that didn't like the book of James. And when I say those, I talk of men like Luther. There were those who did not want to include some of these things in the canon because this grated on them. And certainly that was an age where justification by faith was coming back to the church. But we have to realize here as we're talking about this that Paul deals with works of the law. Most of the time dealing with Judaizers and saying to them that they were not justified by works in regards to salvation, that they were saved through grace by faith and that not of themselves. It was a gift of God, that salvation is simply by faith through grace. But what James says, okay, if you say you're saved, then let me see the evidence. And the Bible clearly tells that there should be fruit in our lives once the Word of God has taken root in us, which is an incorruptible seed that comes forth to eternal life. So it also says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So it's looking at salvation from two sides. Paul is looking at salvation in a pre-salvation situation and saying that before you're saved, you have to understand that works of the law, keeping the law, will not get you into heaven. James is saying once you are saved, we should see evidence in your life that you're a believer. Now, I would be very wary if you're hanging around someone who says, I believe. But I think we should do this anyway, or, you know, let's go here to this bar, or, you know, come on, honey, if you really love me, you know, we should experience each other a little bit before the wedding day, you know. You know, if I was you, I would, I can't tell you what I would do, but. But there should be evidence of genuine faith. If someone says they're a believer and they act like that, there is no fruit. You're not a judge, you're a fruit inspector. You understand? And it says, if you say, what good does it do to say you have faith, you're a Christian, and there's no evidence of that in your life? There's no changed life. You're still living and wallowing in sin. What sense is that, he says? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, if they're naked and starving, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does that profit? Even so, faith. Now here's his point. His point is, if one of you say to someone that is starving and naked, see you later, be warm and be filled, what good does that do them? He's getting around to what we say. He says the same thing. If we say we have faith and there's nothing to back it up in our lives, that's just like saying to someone who's naked and starving, be warmed and filled, without giving them food and clothing. So faith should have evidence, and to say, because it proves the heart has been changed. So when you want to see someone warmed and filled, you don't do it just with your mouth. If you're a Christian, you don't do it just with your mouth. You do it with your life also. That's what he's saying. If someone has need, you don't do that just with your mouth. You have to give them food and clothing. There has to be an evidence. There has to be fruit to that for it to be worth something. Even so, faith, if it has not works, it's dead. If it stands alone, without any evidence. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Verse 18, he's saying this. You could even say this. That's the sense of the way the sentence begins. You might even put it this way, is what James is saying. Thou hast faith, and I have works. He said, you could kind of say this. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by thy works. You say you're a believer, I don't see any evidence of it in your life. When I say I'm a believer, you can look at my life, he says, and see the way I'm living. You can see the way my life has changed. And let me tell you something. There isn't anything more powerful than that. You know, people come here, they get saved, they're newly saved, or they get saved here. And one of the remarkable things, as their friends start to come, what they say is, I saw the change in their life. I know something real happened. I mean, I knew this person for years. They were a druggie, or they were a drunk, or they were miserable, or, they were hard-hearted or whatever. I knew them. I grew up with them. And I see the change. I see the look in their eyes. I see the life. I see the change. It's visible. And it draws those that are brokenhearted, because it's a reality. And he says that here. You could even say it this way. You say you have faith. How are you going to show me that without anything attached to it? Faith is not just a confession, it's a life-changing experience. I'll show you my faith by my life, by the things I do. Verse 19, he says, thou believest that there is one God, and he's banging the Jews here a bit, because every day they said this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, the Shema. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. You say there's one God? You do well. That's good, he says. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, that's not a good way to encourage somebody that you're, you know, James has this way of just chopping along without taking a lot of concern about offending his Jewish friends. You say the Shema, you say you believe there's one God, great, the devils believe the same thing. But the interesting thing about that, you know, the demons believe. They're not going to Colorado to find themselves. You understand, the demons are not sitting up on a mountain, oming on their navel, trying to discover what life is all about. They believe. They're masters of the spiritual realm, and they know. They are orthodox in their theology. There are no atheist demons. They know there's a God, and they fear and tremble. And that's what he says here. You say you believe. Well, that's great. Satan believes, the devils believe. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You say you know there's a God, that's great. How about this? Do you want to know this too? That saying you believe and not having evidence in your life is emptiness. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought through his works, and by works was faith made perfect or brought to completion? Because he says the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He said that is attached to his life, even to the degree that he was willing to offer Isaac, believing that if it were necessary, God would raise him from the dead, and, by the way, from the ashes. Those of you who have questions about cremation. He believed that God would raise him from the dead, but he was laying him on a pile of wood with fire. He not only believed God would raise him from the dead, he believed God could raise him from the ashes. But he says that that demonstration of his faith was the evidence that his faith was complete. It was mature. It wasn't just a confession. He trusted God with his family. He trusted God with his life. He trusted God with the thing that he most treasured in this world, which was Isaac. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. There has to be fruit in our lives. There has to be a changed life. It isn't just a profession. It isn't just saying the sinner's prayer, and it isn't just going forward in an altar call, because you can do those things, and if the heart is not ready to give up the sinful lifestyle, then repentance is not real. And if repentance is not real, belief is not real. And if belief is not real, there is no evidence, there is no fruit, there is no life-changing experience. So what he's saying is profession is not enough. And again, you can pray for discernment, and God will give you discernment. There are those around us in the church, and I am one of them, that fail, that make mistakes. That doesn't mean that person is lost. Then you exercise a spirit of meekness and prayer, desiring to restore that person, taking heed lest you yourself would fall. But it's a different story when you see someone saying they're a Christian and living in continual and rebellious sin. Then that person is in a place of having to be evangelized. If we exercise church discipline and put someone out of the church, it is usually because that person has been confronted by the elders. They say, yes, I understand that's what the Bible says, but I'm going to do this anyway. And I don't care what anybody thinks about it. And once they do that, then they really put themselves outside the church anyway. I mean, there's no sense in coming here and listening to anyone teach the Word. If you've already made up your mind, you're not going to listen to the Word, even though you know what it says is true. Then you're in a place of you're not done with the world. Go out in the world till you're done with the world. And we will then approach you as an unbeliever and seek to evangelize you and bring you into the fold. And all of that is with the goal of restoration. If it is happens to be a believer that's living in that kind of rebellion, then they need to be in a place where the chastening rod of God comes on their life in whatever way He deems fit, so that they would be restored. And that is the goal. But he says here to this person, evidently who's claiming to be a believer but not demonstrating anything that is an evidence of genuine faith, that they're not justified. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. An interesting story, by the way. God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that he would take his descendants down into Egypt for 400 years. Then he would bring them into Canaan and use them to judge the Canaanites, because he said the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. In other words, God's grace would continue to be extended towards the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Jebusite, so forth, for 400 years. And God measuring time morally till it came to a point where there would be no one who would be saved, and they were only a cancer to the human race, and there was no longer any hope for them. But for 400 years, God extended his grace to those inside Canaan, until finally, as he brought the children of Israel in, he was not only giving them the land, but using them to purge the land. And yet there were those amongst the Canaanites who had come to faith, and Rahab said, "We have heard of your God, how he delivered you from the Egyptians, how he led you through the Red Sea, how he's destroyed the Moabites and Og Bashan. We've heard about you, and the whole land is melting before you." And this harlot had somehow heard of the God of the Jews, that he was a God that would embrace the Egyptians that traveled with them. He was a God that would allow into the fold the Gentile who came and spent time with the Jew and worshipped with them and became part of the nation of Israel. Somehow she had heard this God of power is also a God of love, because God's grace was extended over that land for any who would turn. And he says here, Rahab demonstrated the fact that her faith was genuine, because in her own city it was preparing to fight the Israelites, and in her own land she took the side of God's people, and in that there was a demonstration at the cost of her life that her faith was a genuine faith. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The spirit is what enlivens the body. Works is what enlivens faith. You know, the all men will know you're my disciples, Jesus said, by the love you have one for another. And that doesn't mean sitting around saying, "We love one another, we love one another, we love one another." How often do we hear from someone who comes here and said, "You know, the someone in your church lives next door to me, and they had surgery, and they couldn't get out of bed, and people from your church were coming and cutting the lawn and bringing meals, and that person next door says, 'We never saw anything like this before.'" And they know we're his disciples by the love we demonstrate one towards another. So it says here, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What enlivens the body is the spirit. What enlivens faith is a demonstration in works. My brethren, be not many King James masters, the word is teachers, clearly, knowing that we, James includes himself here, shall receive the greater condemnation, or come under the greater judgment. James was not expecting to be damned. What he was saying is, be not many teachers. And by and large, it seems that the synagogue was still the place where many worshipped in that day. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "If any man comes into your assembly, your synagogue, and as you came into the synagogue, anyone who was there was allowed to stand and to share, to read a scripture." And evidently in the early church, there were many who took that attitude of, "Hey, I'm here. Who's that guy think he is? I can share. I can do this. I can say what I want to say." Well, James says, be not many teachers, because there were false teachers already plaguing the church. And one of the evidences of that is he has to say, look, this is the difference between trials and temptations. This is pure and undefiled religion. You have to understand this. This is what you should do. You shouldn't respect persons. You have to understand that faith without works is dead. He's already correcting all these ideas, and then he comes around and says, be not many teachers. Ephesians 4 there tells us that there is grace that has been extended to the body of Christ, and that God has given to the believing body apostles, prophets, evangelists, and a fourth gift, teaching pastors. One gift there. It tells us in Acts 13 there at Antioch, there were certain prophets, plural, and teachers, plural, fasting and praying and seeking the Lord. It gives their names there. It says in a number of places in the scripture that there are those that God has given, but they will give more account at the judgment seat of Christ. One of the reasons that you should be in constant prayer for myself and my family and the other pastors here and elders is, it says in Hebrews 13, that they will give account for your souls. Obey them that are the rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and that they're going to give account. So to whom much is given, much is required. And to a teacher, a teaching pastor, if God gives more insight, God will hold that person more accountable because they were given more insight. So it's always then a greater, it seems, violation in all of our minds if we see someone in the body of Christ that we have respected and we have looked up to, that has fed us and taught us the Word. If we see them fall into adultery, if we see them make a mistake, we feel greatly violated because in our minds we had put that person in a place because of the apparent light that they dispersed to others where we thought that could never happen to them. So I encourage you to pray for the leadership here in the church. One of the scary things about what we do is that we will give account for more as we stand before the Lord. One of the great consolations I have is staying in the Word. Because I can always say to the Lord, well, I just went to the next verse, Lord. You know, I may have got a few wrong here and there, but I didn't get out of the book. I just stayed on safe ground, and that is a consolation. But be not many teachers. You know, whenever we have somebody here in this body that appoints themselves a teacher, it's always a problem because we always got to end up straightening out what they taught. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says there, he was with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and they're weeping with them, praying with them, and he says, I cease not to warn you by a period of 2 to 3 years that after my departure, grievous wolves will creep in from without, not sparing the flock, but men will arise in your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves instead of after Christ. And there are always those. You know, we always have people come here and say, you know, God's called me to do this. Why don't you put it in a bulletin? Oh, sure, buddy. You know, right away, tomorrow. I'll just give everybody right to you. I trust you. You know, we always have people, and then when you don't recognize their ministry, then they get mad and they kind of sneak around and they make their own little groups of people. And we're always left, when it's over, just putting people back together and encouraging them. So be not many teachers. We don't need a lot of teachers. We already got enough problems of ones that God gave us around here. We don't need a lot of extras. So my brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we, James including himself, shall receive the greater judgment, give account, will be greatly accountable is the idea. For in many things we, including himself, offend all. We all make mistakes. Now I know that's not you all. That's we all. But is it remarkable James is honest enough to say, hey, look, in many things we all offend. We all stumble. We all make mistakes. But granted, it is a different thing to make a mistake with the Word of God than it is to make a mistake with biology or chemistry or another subject. Because you can affect someone long term. You can turn their hearts away from God if you misrepresent Him in a wrong way. Look at Moses, the meekest man that ever lived. He had to write that about himself, too. That must have been hard. He wrote that. And yet here he is as they come to the promised land after leading the children of Israel for 40 years. One generation has died off. Another generation is there. And they're just chips off the old blocks. And they start complaining. They recite the same song their parents sung, the blues all the time. You led us out here in the wilderness to die. We don't have water. And God says, oy vey, you know, Moses, go speak to the rock that it bring forth water. Moses went and said, you rebels. And he smote the rock the second time. And God said, Moses, because of this, you're not going to enter into the land. It wasn't that he wasn't saved. And he says, the reason is that you did not sanctify me in the eyes of my people. In other words, this was my word, Moses. This is what I spoke to you. Moses did the wrong thing. God gave the water anyway. He doesn't punish his flock because of the mistake of the leader and the wrong method. But the idea is Moses did not sanctify God in the hearts and the mind of his people. Moses' job was to represent God, and God was not angry, God was not calling them rebels, and God was not, you know, here's Moses with Aaron's rod with buds and almonds on it, smashing on a rock, you see the flowers and the almonds flying off of it, you know. God wasn't doing that. That's not who God was. And yet they looked at Moses as a representative of God, and that's how they were drawing in their hearts and mind who God was. And I believe those who God has given to feed his flock should be sanctifying God in the hearts and the minds of God's people. And that is setting God aside from all others. His love is different. His grace is different. His forgiveness is different. He is different than all other beings, because all other beings are creation and he is creator. And there is a vast difference. So it does make a great difference in people's lives when God is misrepresented, when he is presented the wrong way. And when I see some of the things that go on in the church, it drives me wild. This holy laughter thing drives me out of my mind. It is diabolical. It is ripping people off. It is appealing largely to churches that have been dead for years and years and years and years. And you see, you have to understand this. In my own heart, I long for revival. In my own heart, I long for a genuine move of God's Holy Spirit. In my own heart, I long to see the people in this church and the children in this church that need to be healed, healed. And there is always, as it were, Satan knows, that bait that he can try to lure us beyond God's word. Now, when God is healing and God is doing those things, there ain't anything fake about them. You understand? He's not pulling on somebody's leg trying to make it as long as the other one. He's growing legs back. When God's doing it, it is happening. But because of all in our hearts, then there is that place where Satan desires to lure us beyond the word. And I'm just being reminded again in my own life, something that I've known for since 1972, but I'm being reminded again to never go beyond God's word, and you're safe. And how long can they laugh anyway? A year? How long can you laugh? And you see what happens. Then you have to add to that, when laughing gets boring, then you have to add roaring like lions. You have to put a new zing on it to keep it fresh. And when people get tired of roaring, then you have to add crowing like roosters, zing, to bring new life to it. And when people get tired, the latest thing you're doing is just thrashing around, not making any sound at all. It's called joy unspeakable. You're laughing. This is holy laughter we're experiencing right now. Genuine holy laughter. But you see, this is fresh every week. You never have to add anything to this because it's alive. And week after week after week after week for years now, it's fresh and it's alive and it's reviving and it's life-giving and it's life-changing. But because there are those who set themselves up as teachers, sometimes desperate, sometimes misbelievers, and sometimes disbelievers, deceiving others, themselves being deceived, going beyond the word, you can see what it does. And it's interesting, all those countries I mentioned at the beginning of this study, Calvary's and all those countries, they all mentioned that movement is reaching into their areas. When there is a genuine move of God's Holy Spirit, the evidence has always been brokenheartedness and weeping and repentance. Since it says in the book of Acts, their hearts were pricked when they heard Peter preach, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" Then you have a genuine move of the Holy Spirit demonstrated to us right in the book of Acts. We don't have to go beyond that. I love to see when we have opportunity to take communion together, or people coming up after the service, the tears flowing, people broken before God, because the Bible says a broken and a contrite spirit is acceptable sacrifice before God. And there's life changing going on. There's deep work by God when there's tears and repentance and brokenness. And how special are those times in my life and your life when we get alone with the Lord and there's no words to say and we're desperate and we're wrestling and the tears just fall and there's groanings that are too deep to be uttered. But how, what an antithesis this laughter. It is as a mockery of the brokenness and weeping of God's people before Him. And it's diabolical. So it says not to be many teachers. Look at the impact. Look at the influence it can have for people who set themselves up, particularly when either out of desperation they are lured beyond the word, or without being genuine in the first place, they find the church someplace lucrative where they can satisfy their pride or fill their wallets. Be not many teachers. In many things, we all stumble. We all make mistakes. If any man offend not in word with his mouth, the same is, King James Perfect, is mature man. He's not completely perfect, but he's experiencing a mature faith. If you're not offensive with your mouth, the same is a mature man and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, again, James remembers offenses in his own life. He gives us probably the most remarkable discourse on the tongue here in the Bible and many things in Proverbs. But James was the one, you remember, his older brother in Mark and John, I believe, there where Jesus... It says he is claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, and it says that there were those who said to him that he had lost his mind, that he was beside himself. And the Greek word there is kinsmen, his family had said he was beside himself. In John it says at one point, and James, being his family, said to him, "If you're who you say you are, go on down to Judah and show everybody. Nobody who can really do the things you say you can do keeps them a secret." You know, we get a feeling that in the Gospels that there was some agitation between his siblings, his half-brothers and sisters, James and Jude and so forth, and Jesus, as Jesus was causing trouble in the whole territory, stirring thing up, as it were, in the religious community when he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And then evidently his family, and it would be his brothers, you know, thought that he was beside himself. Schizophrenic, you know, two minds, you know, one guy here, one guy there, beside himself, the old King James way of saying that. Or that they challenged him, it seems, at one point, saying, "If you're who you say you are, just show everybody. Don't keep talking about it." So James is very conscious of the tongue. Because after the resurrection, of course, when he found out who his older brother was, he probably thought many times, "I can't believe I said what I said to him," because that's who he was. So he says, in many things we all offend, we make mistakes. He says, "Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." And in the day that the horse was a symbol of power and strength. And he says, by putting a bit in the horse's mouth, we can bring them under control and we can turn them against their will. We can give them direction. "Behold also," he says, "the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds," they're driven of the elements of life, "yet they are turned about with a very small," King James, "helm," it's rudder. And classic King James here, whithersoever the governor listeth, means wherever the guy who's behind his steering wheel steers it, is what it means. So he said, he uses two things. Consider how huge a horse is, and what gives direction to that horse is the bit in his mouth. Despite his power and his will, he obeys, you know, he's given direction by this small bit. Or consider a ship that's even driven by the forces of life, by the wind, and yet the rudder gives direction to it. And now he says in verse 5, even so the tongue. What a remarkable thing. One writer I read said, it takes 2 years to learn to talk and 50 years to learn to be quiet. And what he's going to say here, if you can control your tongue, you can control everything. Because look what he's going to say about it now. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and yet it boasts great things. Now, we're talking about the biggest troublemaker in the church. It's this 2-inch muscle. Not mine, of course. But the biggest troublemaker in the church, take it from me. We spend so much of our time putting out brush fires. People gossiping, saying things about each other. We spend so much time trying to patch up marriages. Because, you know, in the heat of an argument, or friendships even, where someone, or families, they say something to you in an argument, and they can pull something up out of your past, or use a weakness in your life to hurt you because they're angry, and what do you do then? Yeah, you pull the dirt up on them too, don't you? That's why a prophet is not honored in his own house or in his village. You know, they know so much about you, they can't believe God has changed your life. You know, you go home and you try to tell your people about Jesus, and they say, you were in a bar last week, don't tell me about Jesus. You know, they right away they pull the dirt up on you. Well, you get in those arguments, we spend lots of time just trying to repair things that have been done with the tongue. It's a small member, but it causes so much problems. It boasts great things. Behold, he says, how great a matter, and is there a wood or a pile of wood, the word there for matter is interesting. Behold, how great a forest fire, a little fire kindleth. And once that, you know, you see Smokey standing there. Only you can prevent forest fires, you know. Solomon said, a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, that's a better way to say the same thing. But isn't that hard to do? Isn't it hard to control yourself and to control the tongue? What a remarkable thing. And he says, the interesting thing is that with a ship or with a horse, there is complete control by this little part of the anatomy of the ship or the horse, and yet in the human, what's so often out of control is this little part, and once the fire is lit, you're in trouble. You know what it's like to try to put that fire out. Well, I do mean, I don't, well, I didn't mean it. Well, of course, yeah, well, I did say that, but I didn't mean it. You know, and by the time it goes around, you know, when you hear somebody covering themselves like that, you know they said something stupid when they started it all. And you let it out, and you spend days saying, I can't believe I said it. We can believe you said it. We don't know why you can't believe you said it, but you can't believe you said it. Because once it's out, there ain't no bringing it back. Your aunt or your mother, or your cousin, your brother, your wife could be mad at you for years. And it says that. Consider what a great forest fire, a little spark starts, doesn't it? You know, here's the body of Christ, and you just, you know, you get something in. Did you hear this about, you know, pray about this. Don't tell anybody. And it's kindled. The spark is burning. And it goes from don't tell anybody to don't tell anybody to don't tell anybody to don't tell anybody. And we all swear not to tell anybody. Isn't that what we do? I'm only telling you this so you can pray about it. You know, the Bible tells us gossip is juicy and there's something in us, you know, that just, you know. And you know what? I know people that, you know, people wrestle with different things, granted. But, you know, sometimes you know people that they almost shake. Huh? What was that? What did you hear? You know, they're just, you know. Consider what a great fire, a great forest fire, a little fire kindles. It begins and it's out of control when it is in the negative. There were tongues of fire, as it were, that appeared above the disciples' head on the day of Pentecost, and you see what a great fire was kindled by Peter with the tongue when he stood up and preached the gospel, and 3,000 were saved the first day, 5,000 in the next chapter. And the tongue is a powerful, powerful thing. One word to someone at the right time, and I'll see if I can find it here because I'm thinking of it. Isaiah says this, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." What a wonderful thing it is to have someone come up to you and say the right thing at the right time. You can't even tell them sometimes how much it means. People in the church have written me letters, you know, and I'm not talking about the ones, you know, if I start reading and it's, you know, "I think you stink," I mean, or something right up front, I turn around, if there's no return address and there's no name, by the way, I don't read it. I tear it up and throw it out, because if you ain't got enough guts to sign it, why should I read it? Because then I can't call you back and give you a rebuttal in love. But there are so many times just the right letter has come at the right time, or the right, you know, someone has walked by in the hallway. You know, it doesn't mean so much just when sometimes you're down in the dumps and, you know, Lord just sends somebody to you to say the right thing at the right time. And you can, it says in the book of Proverbs, it's a tree of life. What a wonderful thing it is. Well, it is both powerful in a negative sense and powerful in a positive sense. I am not talking about, because we would have to go beyond the word to do that, the power of positive confession. And you see, all of those things start with a truth, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Unto salvation, not unto Mercedes, not unto bank account, not unto health, unto salvation. But usually a heresy always begins with a certain truth, and then instead of taking the Word of God for what it says, they pull scriptures out of context to build around that, and then it veers off, and you can always tell when it's leaving the Word. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about what a powerful thing it is in a negative and positive way, the tongue and the influence we have on others. The tongue is a fire, verse 6, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire, King James says, the course of nature. The idea is the wheel or the round of existence or of birth. The idea is the wheel of our generation, our whole round of existence. The realm that we live in is infected by the tongue. And if the tongue is set on fire of hell, and it uses the word Gehenna here, which was the garbage dump that continually burned south of Jerusalem, you know. And how many mouths are like that, a garbage dump that's continually burning? And in a literal sense, we see the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, says a mouth was given to him speaking great things. His mouth literally is set on fire of hell. But the tongue, what a powerful thing. You want to read an interesting book, it's just coming out, read Hitler's Cross. Moody Press is putting the book out. It will blow your mind, and step by step, it will give you from a Christian and a spiritual perspective how the Third Reich developed and the power of a tongue to upset a nation, to put millions of people to death, to influence. Abortion comes into this world through the tongue. That is how it is promoted. All the heinous bigotry and the things that plague our nation and the injustices are promoted through the tongue. The tongue is set on fire of hell, and if Satan can find a willing comrade and that you would yield your tongue to him, look at all the nonsense that's promoted in music and in the entertainment industry and on television. Look at all the morals and the good things that are torn down. The tongue is set on fire of hell. Look at Marx, look at Hitler, look at the way the world that we live in has been affected by this little piece of flesh. It is a powerful thing, but yet on the other side, of course, look at the great things that have happened. Look at the people in your own family that you've witnessed to and shared Christ. Look at Billy Graham. Look at what the gospel going forth from the book of Acts and the with the tongue also. He says our whole realm that we live in can be set on fire by the tongue. And how many times have we done that? We've said something again. We don't usually regret the things we didn't say. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, Shamu, the killer whale, which weighs, 120 tons, has been tamed, but the guy who tamed him goes home and argues with his wife. He can tame a killer whale, but he can't tame his tongue. That's what it says. Every kind of beast, every kind of animal, every kind of, elephants, man has subdued and tamed, but the tongue can no man tame. And it's the only one of those animals that comes in its own cage. No, all you got to do is keep it shut. Don't let it out. Proverbs 31 says that the virtuous woman, the law of kindness is upon her tongue. What that means sometimes is keeping it in a cage. Not saying what you want to say, it really takes tremendous control. And we can do it, can't we? Because you can be home with your kids, get over here, I'm going to do it, or your wife or your husband, and the phone rings. Oh, hello, praise the Lord. Jesus loves you. See, we can control it, can't we? But it says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly, the Greek there is, it is a restless evil. All day it just wants to get out and shoot itself off. And you get in one group of people and you shoot your mouth off, you kind of look smart. And then, or if you want to get in with a certain group of people, you can say, what I heard? I was hanging around rubbing shoulders with yesterday? The tongue, it's restless, it says. It always wants to get loose. And it says it is filled with deadly poison. Interesting word again. It is often related to a virus or to rust. The idea is that the tongue is a restless evil, and it infects with something that eats away. It infects with something then that disintegrates or that burns like a fire or that eats away like rust or a virus. You can plant something in someone with your tongue that just becomes destructive. You can do it with your children. You can do it with your spouse. You can do it with the people around you that love you. You see, the hard thing with love is you make yourself vulnerable. And to the degree that you're made vulnerable in love, you can also be wounded and hurt. And how often the tongue is the very thing that violates someone's vulnerability as they've opened up their life to be part of the body of Christ or to love you in a marriage or in a home with your children and so forth. And it says in many things we all have, I'm including myself. It happens to me. I remember, again, a Fox Chase Christian bookstore a little while ago, and Mikey was doing something. He was a little learning. I said, get over here. I'm going to kill you. When I get home, and somebody's looking at the tapes, and they turn around and say, are you Pastor Joe? I recognize your voice. Your boy. Again, it was a few years ago. Kathy and I went away on our anniversary, and we're staying over here at a hotel in the area just to get away from the kids and spend some time alone, enjoy our anniversary, and ordered breakfast in bed. And we never sleep in because we have four kids, and you don't sleep in even when it's a day off. So next thing you know, somebody's knocking on the door, and we didn't expect, So of course she says, you get it, So there I am, standing there in my shorts, my hair's all sticking out, open the door, okay, thank you. And I take the tray of food, and always in a hotel there's a bathroom, always right next to the door. So I put it down there, and I say thanks, I shut the door, and then I go to the bathroom, pick it up, and then, I said, what? He said, well, you have to sign the thing in the room. I said, I'm sorry. So I signed the thing, and then I said, okay, and I shut the door, and then I went and picked the tray up again, and then And I'm thinking, oh, now he wants a tip, you know. And so I put the thing down again. I said, what? What do you want? He said, well, it's always so crowded in church on Sunday. I never get to say hello to you, and I just wanted to. Oh, hi, what's your name? Jesus loves you. People do the darndest things. My wife said, did you tell him that I'm your wife? He's going to think you're at the hotel with some strange woman, you know. You know what's going on with the evangelist? Yes. I said, I am, honey, but we're married. Don't worry. The tongue can no man tame, but God can tame the tongue. No man, it says, can tame the tongue. Isn't it interesting sometimes when you get saved how foul language just goes? I mean, you know, maybe there's a time, you know, where you just, you know, you slip, you know, once every year or something. I don't know what your schedule is. But isn't it interesting how it just goes and all of a sudden, so, you know, I hear people say, you know, I didn't even think of it. I don't curse anymore. I don't, you know, just, it's amazing how God, because it begins to flow from a different source, you know, something, a dramatic change within us. And that's what James is saying. You say you believe, let's see the evidence of that. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless, notice James using we again, we bless God, including himself, the Father, and therewith we curse men that are made in the similitude of God. You know, we're blessing God and saying thank you, and then we yell and scream at somebody who's created his image and likeness, one of his children. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter and salt water, brackish water? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, a grapevine, does it give figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. You know, even nature teaches us that an apple tree bears apples, that a freshwater spring gives fresh water. And he says, isn't it an interesting contradiction of nature that we find in man? Man is the only thing that seems to be so much out of order. And there are two sources. Paul says he buffets. That's not buffet, like Frank says. I buffet the old man. It's buffet. He buffets the old man to keep him under. Reckon him to be dead. Because that old nature is there. And that's our problem, isn't it, as we wrestle, as we grow. The flesh. There are two sources within a human. No spring on earth is like that. No tree is like that. But man is out of order. And by the way, thank God that there are two springs, because in my life before I knew Christ, there was only one. Thank God that we wrestle now. Again, Spurgeon said, dead men don't wrestle. Only live men wrestle. If you're wrestling in your Christian experience, it is the very evidence of the new birth. And it should turn you into a tiger for Christ instead of defeating you. But he says these things ought not to be. You know, you judge a tree by its fruit, and what it will tell us, our mouths are a great evidence of where we are deriving you know, our substance. It says in Ephesians 5 that we should, as husbands, wash our wives in the water of the word, because Christ does that with his church. That's applicable to men also. And if we're renewing our mind, if we're washing ourselves with God's word, and we're in God's spirit, and we're finding our source in the Lord, how different our mouth becomes, because our source is life and forgiveness and grace. And how important it is for us to realize that. What an important influence we are on one another. God, knowing that, gives gifts to the body. Some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors. Those gifts all flow through the tongue. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, mercy so often. To exhort someone, to encourage someone. How important it is that we allow ourselves to be used of the Holy Spirit. God, knowing the power of the tongue, how he can use us to build this body and the body of Christ up in love, with every joint and every ligament supplying. And James says, besides that, there should be, just added to that confession, we should put our backs and our hands and our lives into that and get behind it. We should say it. It should flow from the right source. We should tell someone we love them, and then we should prove it by what we do with our lives after that. Let's stand and pray. And let's pray that. You know, I think that as encouraged as we may be with wherever we fellowship and with the church we belong to, our greatest concern about that church should be ourselves. I honestly can say this. When I look at this church, Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia, the greatest flaw that I find is me. And I think, how different might we be, Lord, if I could be everything that you want me to be. And you should find that in yourselves. Instead of judging one another and looking at one another and seeing one another's flaws, you should realize, man, Lord, if I could be everything you want me to be, if I could use the gifts you've given me, if I could look to others and love them and forget about myself, if I could use my body and my tongue to build and to contribute, what a different existence I might have in the circle of people God's given me to interact with, and in the church that I worship in. And let's make that our prayer. Let's look to the Lord and ask that we may demonstrate to a lost world the love that we have one to another, and that we may continually prove to one another that our faith is genuine by the words we speak and the things we do.